to continue dealing with the subject I started last Sunday. I started talking about the rapture. And I apologize if I didn't lay any groundwork. I kind of jumped in and took off. But I think most of us are probably aware that the Bible teaches that in the last days, in the very last days, there will be a rapture of the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a catching away. That's it's laid out in a number of passages. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it in verses 51 and 52. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep." That is, not everybody is actually going to die. But we will all be changed. There's coming a transformation. And then he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." There will be a change, a transformation. Those who are raptured will be given glorified bodies. Everybody raptured gets a glorified body. A glorified body that's impervious to sickness, disease, sorrow, and death. We get a brand new body. Of course, the classic, I guess you'd say, rapture passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you'd make your way over there, we'll look at a couple of verses over here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep," concerning those who are deceased, those who have died already, "that you do not sorrow even as others which have no hope." No hope of an eternal life, no hope of ever seeing their loved one again. That's a sad place to be, really. No hope. That's why sometimes you see such extraordinary, inconsolable mourning at the death of a loved one, because they have no hope to ever be with them again. But as a Christian, we're not like that, because we have hope. What is that hope? Well, he tells us in the very beginning in the next verse, verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So those who have previously died and gone on to be with the Lord, they're coming back with the Lord. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." This is not Paul's opinion. This is not speculative thinking. This is not a theory. But he says, "I say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." If you happen to be alive when the Lord comes, "we shall not precede those that are asleep." We won't go before them. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." With a shout. They say this is a military command, like an order. "And with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Those bodies of the dead believers are coming out of their graves. Wherever they are, they're coming out of the ground, they're coming out of the sea, they're coming out of the grave, they're coming out of the dust. They will rise first, then we. Paul includes himself here because he was expecting the Lord's return so soon that he expected to be among them. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will be caught up. That's the Greek word harpazo. It's an interesting word. It means to be snatched away, to be taken up. It's actually where we get our English word harpoon, where they would harpoon and snatch that fish right out the water. Well, the harpazo, caught up, the Latin word is rapturo, and it's where we get our English rapture. Some people say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. Well, it's not in the English Bible, but it's the word, harpazo, it's there. It means to be caught up, to be taken up, to be snatched away. They'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So the fact is that virtually all conservative believers, maybe I have to amend that nowadays, because I have found today a belief in a rapture to be waning. However, I still think that most conservative, at least dispensational Christians, believe that there's going to be a rapture, a catching away of the church into the air to meet the Lord in the air, and will ever be with the Lord, a rapture of the church before the world plunges into the great tribulation. The question for many is not if there's going to be a rapture, because they believe there will, but when? You know, the question is, when will the believing be leaving? When will the believing be leaving? So, that was kind of clever. So, last week, I jumped right in and made some defenses of a pre-tribulation rapture position, because the positions are three. Either we believe that the Lord is going to come for the church and take them out of the world before the great tribulation begins. That's called the pre-tribulation rapture. Before the tribulation, before. Takes them up out of the earth, then the world goes into great tribulation. The next view is called the mid-tribulation position. Sometimes it's referred to as a pre-wrath position, which means in the middle of the tribulation, the Lord comes, raptures the church before the worst part of the great tribulation, which those who hold this position believe that the last part of the great tribulation is called the wrath of God. And so the church is raptured before the wrath of God is poured out. That's the mid-trib position or the pre-wrath position. There are pros and cons for these positions. The problem with the pre-wrath position, the mid-trib position, is that all of the great tribulation is called the wrath of God. There is no part of it that is not the wrath of God. In fact, right from the very beginning, the book of Revelation, chapter 6, begins the great tribulation period. And in Revelation chapter 6, the very beginning of the judgments of God, the seven sealed judgments, it talks about fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. Those who hold to a pre-wrath rapture believe that the early part of the great tribulation is the wrath of man, or it's the wrath of the devil, but the wrath of God isn't poured out until the middle of the great tribulation, and then from the middle till the end, it's the wrath of God. Actually, the wrath of God begins with the beginning of the great tribulation. It's all the wrath of God. Again, Revelation chapter 6, they flee. Who can stand before the wrath of God? It's all the wrath of God. So that position, in my mind, is untenable. And then the other position is the post-tribulation position. Post meaning after. According to this view, all of the church, every Christian, goes through the entirety of the Great Tribulation. And then at the very end, when Christ returns to destroy the armies of Antichrist, just before his final judgment on the world, he will rapture the church. They meet the Lord in the air as he's descending to the earth. So they get caught up to come down immediately, and the Lord destroys the armies of Antichrist. Antichrist, false prophet, cast alive into the lake of fire. The devil is bound for 1,000 years. The judgment of the nations takes place, and the millennial kingdom begins. So, those are basically the three positions. I take the position that a pre-tribulation rapture is the most tenable position according to all of the evidence that I see in the Bible. And while I certainly don't claim to possess all knowledge, I have read extensively for 40 years the various positions on these things, and to this day, I hold firmly to the belief that Christ is coming for a ready church. I do not believe he's coming for a lukewarm church. I do not believe he's coming for an apathetic, indifferent, compromised church that's soiled with the filth of this world. You know, one of the arguments that is often leveled against those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture position is that why would the Lord rapture? Why would he take away this spoiled, selfish, self-indulgent church? When other Christians through other centuries went through such horrible trial, trouble, tribulation, and God didn't snatch them out. But now we have this generation of Christians who are so spoiled, so selfish, so self-indulgent, so worldly, so compromised, and you say, and the Lord's going to come and snatch them out so they won't go through trouble and trial and tribulation. Well, they make a good point. But I don't believe that the Lord is coming to deliver a selfish, self-indulgent, compromised, worldly bride. I do not. I believe he's coming for a holy bride, a bride that is washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that is living for the Lord, that has separated itself from the world and committed itself completely to Christ, surrendered completely to Christ. I do not believe that those who are so enmeshed and entangled in the world that they cannot extricate themselves from it. You know how the Bible talks about the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, compromises the word, they become unfruitful. You don't want to be among those that are not ready for the Lord's coming. This is why there is so much emphasis in the Bible about watching and being ready for the Lord's return. Amen. Of all the views that I mentioned, the pre-tribulation rapture position is the most tenable, I believe, the most defensible, I believe, and also the one that makes the most spiritual sense. Amen. Especially when you consider that the Bible tells us we don't know the day or the hour the Lord's coming. God did not give you a revelation of when he's coming back. Right. Only that it could be at any time. Amen. It could be at any time. So we do believe in the imminent return of the Lord, the imminent at any moment, at any time, the imminent return of the Lord, which means we always have to be ready. Amen. Only a pre-tribulation rapture position can hold to the imminent return of the Lord. Amen. Otherwise, if you're a mid tribber, post-tribber. Y'all following me so far? If you follow one of these viewpoints, then you can actually calculate when the Lord's going to come. You can calculate it. Because all you have to do is wait for, well, this powerful little verse over in Daniel 9:27 that talks about Antichrist. We haven't got there yet in our studies in Daniel. We're getting there soon, though. We'll be in chapter 8 this week. But chapter 9, verse 27 talks about the covenant that Antichrist will sign with the Jews for 1 week, a week of years, 7 years, a covenant. Oh, he'll sign this covenant with the Jews, which he'll violate halfway through. But the moment that covenant is signed, the great tribulation begins. So you could calculate from the signing of that covenant with Antichrist, if you're a mid-tribber, you figure, okay, I've got 3.5 years, then I'm out of here. Or if you're a post-tribber, we've got 7 years to go through this hell on earth great tribulation before we're out of here. But either way, you get to calculate it, don't you? So all the verses that say you don't know when the Lord's coming, you don't know the day or the hour. The hour, the word hour, hora, it's where we get our word hour in English, but it means a time, it means a season, it can mean an extended period of time. The idea being, you don't know exactly when the Lord's coming. But this we do know. If we believe the Lord's coming is soon, imminent, at any moment, then that is a powerful incentive for living right. It's an incentive to get right with God, and it's an incentive to stay right, live right. You remember the illustration I talked about last week? The account of that pastor who was preaching in his church about the coming of the Lord. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming soon. He's got a little Radio Shack wireless microphone that picks up broadcasts from all over. A passing truck driver, you pick that up, you know, ambulance, pick up all kinds of stuff. I had one of those wireless mics from Radio Shack. We had a terrible time. We were picking up all kinds of stuff. Well, as this preacher's preaching, the Lord's coming is at hand. All of a sudden, over the PA system in the church says, I'm at the corner of Main Street and 6th. I'll be there in just a few minutes. And this pastor said it was the greatest altar call they ever had in that church. But everybody just came up, the Lord is so close. He'll be here in just a few minutes. Everybody is getting right. Everybody wants to be right because the Lord's coming. You want to be right. You want to repent. You want to be clean. You don't want to be harboring no resentment, unforgiveness, bitterness. You want your life to be clean. You want to be repented of sin. You don't want to be hiding nothing because, you know, he sees everything. What an incentive to get right and to live right if you believe the Lord's coming is imminent. Imminent means, you know, the many passages in the Bible that talk about how his coming will be sudden and unexpected. I think we looked at a couple of passages last week. You watch because you do not know the day or the hour that your Lord does come. He goes on, Matthew 24 and verse 44 says, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. In such an hour as you think not. In such an hour as you think not. The idea here that comes across, it would seem, is that most people will not be expecting the Lord to come when he does. They will not be expecting it. How can that be? It can only be true. It can really only be true if there is a pre-tribulation rapture. Otherwise, there's all these signs going on in the world. You're expecting the Lord at any time, right? But I believe the Bible is clear, and we read a bunch of verses last time about the coming of the Lord being unexpected, as a thief in the night. Y'all remember some of those passages? There is another passage over in Revelation chapter 4. I want to point out a couple of things here today. I'll see how far I can get, because the fact of the matter is that this subject is so large and there are so many passages to consider that we'll just get through as best we can and do my best to pick up where we left off the time before. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, there's a passage that many believe is a indication of a rapture. Revelation 4:1, where John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." A door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was if it were a trumpet talking to me. And here's what the trumpet said: "Come up here, and I will show you things to come." So here's John. A door opens in heaven, and a voice says, "Come up here into heaven." Now, could you make a dogmatic case for a rapture right here? Probably not. However, it is an interesting thought to consider that in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Revelation, the church and churches is mentioned 20 times. 20 times in the first three chapters. But after this verse, there's not another mention of the church until chapter 19, when Christ comes back with his bride. So, for the entire period of the Great Tribulation starts in Revelation 6, extends all the way to Revelation 19, not another mention of the church throughout the tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation, not one mention. There are mention of the saints. There's a mention of the saints, but last Wednesday night, when we were studying the book of Daniel, I mentioned that there are three groups called saints in the Bible. They are the Old Testament saints, the believing Jews. They are the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saints. And they are the tribulation saints. Now look, one of the things we'll get to eventually in talking about some of these last day events, we talk about the Great Tribulation as a time of great wrath as God pours out his wrath upon the earth. But something else is going to happen during the Great Tribulation. It will be a time of great revival. You see, a believing bride, a ready bride, is going to be caught up. And shortly thereafter, the world will be plunged into a great tribulation, a period of great tribulation. But multitudes who were living lukewarmly, multitudes who knew they should be living for the Lord, they knew they should repent of their sins, they knew they should turn to the Lord, they get left behind. During the tribulation, they repent. During the tribulation, they turn to Christ. During the tribulation, they get saved. And not only that, but Revelation chapter 7 speaks of 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from every tribe that will be proclaiming the word of God. Thousands, tens of thousands will be getting saved. Not only that, but Revelation chapter 11 talks about two witnesses that work miraculous things. They can call fire down from heaven. They can do pretty much whatever they want, these two witnesses, whoever they are. They minister during the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Thousands upon thousands are going to be turning to Christ. And in the middle of the Great Tribulation, Antichrist will succeed in killing the two witnesses. And he violates his covenant with the Jews, the covenant that he made with them. He violates his covenant. He sets himself up in their temple to be God. He stops all of their sacrifices, puts himself in there, claims he's God, demands worship, executes all who refuse to take his mark or all who refuse to worship him. So there will be saints in the Great Tribulation, but they will be the saints who are Jews who turn to Christ. There will be the saints, the tribulation saints, who get saved during the Great Tribulation, but not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is glaringly absent. Glaringly absent. You know, the Bible does give us precedent for a catching away, for a rapture. It does give us numerous verses that I could mention. Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, we have the account of Philip baptizing. You remember that account. We'll baptize today. In that particular passage, Acts chapter 8, Philip had joined himself, that is, he went and got aboard a chariot where this Ethiopian eunuch was reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he wanted clarification. Philip got aboard the chariot, explained to him who Jesus was, told him all about the guy, gave him the gospel message, and the Ethiopian said, you know what? There's water right over there. What prevents me from being baptized right now? I want to be a Christian. I want to be baptized. What prevents you from baptizing me right now? Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you can be baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he baptized him. And then the Bible says, Acts 8, 39, he was caught away. Guess what the word is right there? Harpazo. He was caught away. He was removed. He was snatched away. And he was found, what was that, 20 miles away? That he was over there preaching. But that's the word, harpazo. There's another interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was talking about himself in this passage. He said, I knew a man in Christ over 14 years ago. I don't know if it was in the body. I don't know if it was in the spirit. But he said, I know this. That man was caught up to God. He was caught up to the third heaven, all the way to heaven. Guess what the word caught up is there? Harpazo, raptured. Paul, he was talking about his own experience there. Y'all still awake?
Yeah.
Okay. He was taken up all the way to heaven. He said, I don't know if that was in the spirit. I don't know if I was having a vision. I don't know if I was caught up physically. I don't know. But it was so real. He went to heaven. He said, I saw things that cannot be. I cannot even tell you the things I saw that were so profound. There's no words to describe them. But, you know, you have other passages like Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him. He had this testimony that he pleased God. He was caught up. He was snatched away. Who else do we have that got caught up to heaven without dying? Elijah. That's right. Elijah the prophet. You've got him. 2 Kings. Elijah. He was caught up in a whirlwind. The chariot of God came, picked him up, and he was carried by a whirlwind into heaven. There are passages, plenty of passages, that indicate that, hey, God does this, and he promises to do it at the end of the ages. At the very end of the ages, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So here's what I want to mention to us while I'm thinking about this. We won't deserve to be raptured.
You're right.
We won't deserve it. We won't be good enough to be raptured. It's going to be God's grace all the way. It's not going to be by the merit system. But at the same time, there's this haunting little verse over in 1 John chapter 3 that talks about those who have this hope of the Lord's coming, those who have this hope purify themselves even as He is pure. 1 John chapter 3. There you is again the necessity for you and I to constantly live right. We can't allow ourselves to be polluted with this world. Amen. We can't allow ourselves to be found in compromise with this world. We want to remember that we are strangers and pilgrims here, and that as such, we are to live our lives in continual expectation that the Lord could come at any time. If you will remember, the Lord gave us a couple of examples I cited last week from Luke chapter 17. Remember what the Lord said about His coming? These verses can only make sense if there is a pre-tribulation rapture. Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah. Luke 17 and verse 26 and verse 27. In fact, why don't you take a second and turn there with me? Luke 17, verse 26. That's the passage I'm looking for. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now, He's talking about when the Son of Man returns, because the Son of Man is already there. So the context, the whole context, is when He returns. He says, what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, if you read Genesis 6, one of the things that characterized the days of Noah was violence all over the world. Violence, and a dramatic increase in violence. And that the world was corrupt before God. Amen. And that people were doing whatever they wanted to do and really had no desire to do what God wanted. That's Genesis 6. But notice what He says. As it was in the days of Noah, that's the way it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So they were living life as usual. This is the emphasis on this passage. Life before the flood was life as usual. Carrying on their everyday activities, marrying, planning marriages, sending out wedding invitations, planning big events, life as usual, until the very day that Noah entered into the ark. That's like Noah's, for us, that would be like the rapture. We get caught away from what's coming because judgment is coming right after that. Noah got in the ark, God shut the door. Life was normal until the very day Noah entered the ark. Life will be normal, whatever the new normal is, with the violence, increasing violence, and so forth all over our world, until the day that there is a catching away. And then the world will be plunged shortly thereafter into great tribulation. You see, passages like this cannot be true if you hold to a mid-tribulation rapture position or a post-tribulation rapture position, because life will not be normal during the tribulation. You start reading Revelation chapter 6, a fourth of mankind is killed. That's the beginning. Right. Revelation chapter 6 is in the first 21 months of the Great Tribulation. And so is chapter 7. You go through the entire seal judgments. You go through the trumpet judgments. Life will not be normal. Not when a fourth of the earth is dead. Not when all these plagues are falling upon mankind. Plagues of darkness, demons running the streets. No. People not going to be sending out wedding invitations to their big event. The next passage, verse 28. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Right up to the day. Verse 29, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, I have read some positions that post-tribulation people take, and they say that this passage proves their point. Because the day that Lot is removed, judgment falls, everything's destroyed. So that can only be true if you're raptured and then Christ comes immediately, destroys the whole world. Before that. But they're missing something extremely important. And that is verse 28, life was normal. Life was normal until the very day that Lot was taken from Sodom. Verse 28, look, they ate, they drank. Now you can see them, they're sitting in restaurants, they're ordering food, they're complaining about the waiter. They're sending something back, it's too cold, it's the wrong thing. They bought. Yeah, give me one of them two-hump camels over there. I'm going to need that. I'm going to need this donkey to plow my field. They bought. They sold. Yeah, this cow I'm selling you, only used on Sundays. It's only milked on Sundays. I mean, this one's like brand new. They planted. They builded. This is planting and building. You cannot reconcile this with a post-tribulation rapture. They will not be building. They will not be buying and selling. They will not be planting. They will not be preparing for the future. It's irreconcilable. It's not only irreconcilable to a post-trib position, you can't even reconcile it to a mid-trib position, because life will not be normal. Life will be far from normal. Now, how much fire and brimstone fell on Lot? I mean, did he escape some of the fire and brimstone? All of the fire and brimstone? Did he go through all the fire and brimstone? No, he escaped it all. Did Noah get into the ark pre-flood, mid-flood, post-flood? Noah got into the ark before the first raindrop fell. How much judgment, how much of the plagues of Egypt came upon Israel? Were they preserved from half of it? No, they were preserved from all of it. There's this passage over in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 22, when Lot was leaving Sodom, and Lot wanted to go to Zoar, this little city, and here's what the angel said: go there. Genesis 19:22, go to Zoar, go now, go in haste. And then he says these words: because I cannot do anything until you are safe. You have to be completely out before I can bring judgment on this city. Amen. So shall it be, according to Jesus, in the coming of the Son of Man. I believe that there are many passages that I could cite that would, I believe, convincing enough passages convince us that Christ is going to catch away a church before the Great Tribulation. Let me just give you a couple of something really quick. I see the clock ticking, and we've got a lot going on today. But for God to put the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, now keep in mind, this is His bride. The church plays a very special place in the economy of the Lord. The church is His bride. It's His own. He's called them out. He has washed them in the blood of God, Acts 28 says. Acts 20:28. They've been washed in the blood of God. The very nature of the Great Tribulation, the very nature of it, argues for a pre-tribulation rapture position, because the Great Tribulation is a time of judgment. It is a time of judgment where the world is going to be judged for its sins, for its unbelief. It's called the great day of His wrath. The great day of His wrath. Again, it begins with the seal judgments. Revelation chapter 6. This is the very beginning of the Great Tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15 says, "The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in dens, in the rocks and caves. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" We can't think much about what a wrathful Lamb would be. But when the greatest men on earth are terrified, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Revelation chapter 6, the beginning of the Great Tribulation. It's the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not reserved for the last half of the Great Tribulation. Revelation 6 and verse 17 says, "For the great day of His wrath." This isn't the devil's wrath. This isn't man's wrath. This is God's wrath. "The great day of His wrath has come, and who will be able to stand?" Why would God pour out His wrath on His blood-washed bride? Why? Why would He pour out His wrath? His wrath. Now, it's one thing for God to chastise us. It's one thing for God to allow us to go through trials and trouble. He doesn't say He's going to preserve us from tribulation, but He does promise to preserve us from the great tribulation. The Bible promises us tribulation. Tribulation, small t. But the Bible speaks of the last 7 years of planet Earth as the great tribulation. Malachi chapter 4, listen to this verse, verse 5. It speaks of the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, 6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." God's wrath. Many passages. Isaiah 13 and verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." The day of the Lord's not a single day. It's a period of time. It's a period of time that I believe what pulls the trigger is the catching away of the church. That pulls the trigger, and shortly thereafter the great tribulation comes. But Isaiah 13:9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." The wrath of God is for the rebellious, for the sinners, for the unbeliever, for the defiant. It's not for the blood-washed Lamb, those that the Lamb has washed in His blood. Isaiah 13, verse 11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. He says in Isaiah 13, 13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. Now let me give you a couple other verses. Very important, very important. The great tribulation is called the wrath of God, right? Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to wrath. Amen. Revelation 3 and verse 10, the faithful church in Philadelphia, the Lord gave them this promise. I'm going to quit with this. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole earth to try all them that dwell on the earth. The hour of trial, the hour, the horror, the period, the season of trial, temptation, the hour of affliction. It's a reference to the Great Tribulation, a clear reference to the Great Tribulation. And what did he promise? The faithful church, the little church of Philadelphia, small but faithful. He said, you've been faithful. I will, this is his promise, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to tempt them, try them, test them that dwell upon the face of the earth. So, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is promised deliverance. I'm going to have to quit there. And we'll talk about this some more next time. Maybe not a typical Sunday morning message, but I believe we need to know these things because there is so much coming from so many different directions. I believe we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Know what we believe, know why we believe it. We have good biblical grounds for believing that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. Good biblical grounds. We're not wishing upon a star here. We're trusting in our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who promised to preserve his church from the hour of trial, who has not appointed us to wrath. And we know that his coming will be as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. It will be life as usual until it won't. Well, Father, I pray today that you give us all, Lord Jesus, understanding, a greater understanding, and an increased expectation of your soon coming. Lord, our desire is to see our hearts wanting to turn completely toward you, to realize your coming is imminent, and that we must be found ready. Lord, my prayer is that this expectation would cause us to want to not only get right, but to then live right each and every day of our lives, so that we are not caught unprepared. Lord, we thank you for your promises, your exceeding great and precious promises. And we pray that we would be among those found worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Bless your people, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now today, we are having